turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and the title of the sermon is King Jesus Has Made the Perfect and Final Sacrifice. And this will be part one of our time in this psalm. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. This morning, we're only going to have time to look at verse 1, and it's because it contains so much beauty. Here in verse 1, we are given the means to rightly understand the whole psalm. So let's read verse 1. Again, this is a psalm of David. David is the Lord's prophet. And David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David is speaking about Trinitarian communication. David is prophesying about the speech that takes place between the Father and the Son. We know from Scripture that they entered into a covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. And Jesus comes to fulfill that covenant. But we need to see that as David is carried along by the Holy Spirit, he is prophesying about events that are future to him, but some have already happened and are still happening in our day. So David, as he writes so many years ago, he's looking to the future, meaning the righteous life of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation at the right hand of majesty. These are all completed in our day. But David is looking forward. And still happening, his enemies are being defeated until the time set for his second coming, when he will judge the wicked and condemn them to hell. So we need to understand that as David writes this, there is great beauty being declared here. David, as the Lord's servant, is giving us a glimpse into a speech that we have no right to hear. He's giving us access into a conversation that's between the Father and the Son, because God is being gracious to us. In other words, these words are spoken to Jesus at the end of his humiliation. There's a connection we need to see. That all the prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament and all the new covenant promises that are made in the Old Testament are accomplished by Christ Jesus, and they are therefore yes and amen in him. We read of his accomplishments in the Gospels. We even read of some of his accomplishments in the Old Testament because they're spoken as if they're realities, but they're not realities until Christ lives them. We read in the Gospels all of this, what he said, what he did, and yet John reminds us that not all of what he said and not all of what he did is written down, for the books of the world couldn't contain them. And then by God's grace, we have the rest of the New Testament as all that he accomplished is explained. And our doctrines are made secure. In other words, the New Testament is a gift that explains the Old Testament. The New Testament is the final revelation of God. That as the Son comes, he makes God known through the incarnation. Through his humiliation, we see God and we know God. One of the glorious truths that we need to see this morning is that King Jesus, when he sits down on his throne, it is directly connected, directly linked to his atoning work by his sacrificial death as he laid down his life for his people to save us from our sins, which Paul declares so beautifully to the church when he writes, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, it's the finished work that allows Jesus to sit down. But we have to be clear. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and they've been ruling and reigning before creation was. So this language that we see in Scripture is the exaltation of his human nature. It's the exaltation of the one who took on our nature so that we could take on his. Right? That we could be his image bearers and that one day we would be glorified and in his presence. All of that is the fruit of his work in his humiliation. And so what I want us to see this morning is that as David writes, he's worshiping the Lord and he is pondering a reality that the Lord said to his Lord. That God had made a promise that one of David's son would sit on the throne, and his throne would not be a throne that would be for 10 years or 30 years or 40 years or even 100 years, but this throne that he would sit on would be a throne forevermore. And David, as a man, is pondering who this son would be. And he says, the Lord says to my Lord. He's wrestling with a reality that is explained throughout the rest of Scripture. David was a great king, but David was a man like us. David was a sinner saved by grace like us. But this one that he's writing about is his son and yet not his son. He's from his loins in the sense that he's the seed of the woman, but he's not from his loins because he's the eternal Son of God. This is a great mystery. It's a great beauty. But this victorious king is told by God to sit down at his right hand until he makes all his enemies your footstool. And so I want to walk through some passages from the New Testament this morning to help us see this glorious truth, to help us understand what this truth, what this reality means for the church. Because if we get this right, then we understand when we call Jesus the head of the church, we understand actually who he is. He's one person with two natures. He's eternally God, and he's truly man. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, picking up in verse 41. Jesus is speaking to an unbelieving crowd. Jesus is speaking to his own, but his own received him not. And we pick up in verse 41, and Matthew tells us, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." In other words, the Pharisees often gathered around Jesus to test him, to try to make him say something that they could convict him of sin so that they could accost him and kill him. But Jesus turns the tides here and asks them a question. He says to them, "What do you think about the Christ?" And again, when you read your Old Testament, the word in the Old Testament is Messiah. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" In other words, he's asking a people who say that they're teachers of the Word of God. And he asks them these two questions. What do you think about the Christ? And whose son is he? And they said to Jesus, "The son of David." Almost as if to say, easy question. We've read our Bibles. We know the promise. The Christ is the son of David. But it's not that simple, is it? Because there's passages that clearly say that the coming Messiah would be the son of David, but then there's other passages that can only be fulfilled that it's God himself that's coming to rescue us, right? When you read the Old Testament, there's passages that says, "I will come and rescue you. I will call you from afar. I will save you." And then there's other passages that talk about the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David. And so the Pharisees answer, but they answer in simplicity when it should be much more. Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord?" Calls him God. Because Jesus is talking about our passage this morning. Saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Until I put your enemies under your feet. So Jesus asked two questions. Then he asked a third question. Then he declares the beauty of Psalm 110, verse 1. And then he asks another question. "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Why? Because the one that is declared to be merely a son is standing in their presence and he's speaking with divine authority. See, sometimes we need to make declarations to confront error, and sometimes we need to ask questions that kind of pry the can open, right? Jesus could have said, "I am the son of David and I am the son of God." It's what he taught throughout his ministry. It's what Peter declared so beautifully And Jesus declared, you didn't learn this from men, you learned it from God. See, do we read our Bibles and do we come to that same conclusion that Jesus Christ is both God and man? That he's the eternal Son of God, but he took on flesh so that he could save his people. That's why his parents named him Jesus, right? That the promise is that he would save his people from their sins. And how would he save his people from their sins? By a different kind of exodus, right? God saved Israel out of Egypt by merely taking their physical bodies out of one place and putting them in another place. But the great exodus for the church is that God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and puts us in a kingdom of light. But the only way God can do that and be just and justifier is that Jesus Christ fulfills the law in its demands and fulfills the law in its curses, which he does beautifully. The righteous Lamb of God willingly lays down his life to purchase a people for his own namesake. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And I want to pick up in the middle of Peter's sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. It's important to see phrases like that. Jesus Christ did the miracles he did by the power of the Holy Spirit because he was living as a man. Never ceased being God. Never ceased being the eternal Son. But he humbled himself by taking on a human nature, by taking on flesh, and he lived by faith in obedience to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. As you yourselves know, Peter's saying to the Jews, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So when you look at the cross, hear Genesis 3:15. And hear all the gospel promises that follow after it, that reveal that God had planned before the foundation of the world, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that God ever chose, and the elect were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. There was never another plan to save humanity. Jesus Christ was plan one, is plan one, and will always be plan one. No matter how long he tarries, the only gospel message that we can bring to the world is Jesus Christ and him crucified. All according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's almost as if Peter is saying, you're so cowardly, you're so wicked, you're so much like a snake that you didn't even drive the nails, you didn't even kill him, you gave him into the hands of lawless men. He's heightening their guilt, not lessening it. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because he was the only sinless man that's ever died. See, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. All of us, when we die, the ground holds us, and the ground will never let us go except for the fact that Jesus Christ has already been risen. Therefore, our resurrection is guaranteed. But Jesus Christ couldn't be held because he never sinned. For David saying concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. David is rejoicing that he will be raised because the Holy One did not see corruption. He's rejoicing about the resurrection before the resurrection even happens. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's the beauty, right? That as we draw near to God, we're filled with joy and gladness. And we're filled with hope as we look to the future because our final destination is to be in his presence face to face forevermore. Heaven is gladness. No sorrow, no suffering, no sin. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What's Peter saying? Don't think that David's rejoicing about himself, he's rejoicing about Jesus. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That Christ, that Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, it's where he sat down, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is what David is declaring in Psalm 110. This is what David was declaring as he prophesied about the resurrection. And the resurrection and the crucifixion and the incarnation are necessary consequences for Jesus to sit down. Right? See, there's a debate in Christianity. Is Jesus really Lord now? Is he really ruling now? We look at the world, it's filled with sin. Is Jesus really ruling now? Is he resurrected? Did he make his atonement? Was God satisfied? Then he's ruling now. Because this verse in Psalm 110 has been fulfilled. Because he was told to sit at his right hand. And he'll sit there until all of his enemies are under his feet. So what's the consequence as Peter preaches this? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, praise God, that's all of us, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How were they added? Through the preaching of Christ and him crucified. Through the preaching of the reality of who Jesus is. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The writer of Hebrews is the greatest interpreter of the Old Testament. Do you know who he is? He's the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it was penned by the Apostle Paul, but the secondary author, it's up for debate. But the primary author is the Holy Spirit, like all the rest of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit, through the book of Hebrews, is interpreting the Old Testament so that we understand the life, the death, the resurrection, the ministry of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, his coronation, his eternal throne, and what that means for the church. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. How do we know that Jesus is the greatest judge that ever lived? How do we know he's the greatest king that ever lived? Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. From the womb of Mary to the tomb of Joseph, Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated wickedness. There was never a day that it was reversed. There was never a moment that it was reversed. There was never a second that it was reversed, whether it was in his mind, whether it was in his heart, or whether it was in his actions. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, lived a life of loving righteousness and hating wickedness. Therefore, he's called into the throne room of God and told to take a seat at the right hand of majesty. What's the point? That there's no tension between the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. The divine Son has always been on the throne. And seated at his right hand is his humanity. That's the beauty. That God, the eternal God, was revealed so perfectly through the humanity of Jesus that we know God. It's what our brothers and sisters did in the Old Testament. Through types and shadows and promises, they knew God as the prophets painted the Lord Jesus through types and shadows and promises. In other words, the only way to be saved from the beginning of history to the end of history is in the Lord Jesus. That's it. Let's continue. As they continue to quote the Old Testament, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This is the Lord Jesus. This is who we worship. The Lord Jesus created us. The Lord Jesus saved us. The Lord Jesus keeps us. And the Lord Jesus is conforming us into his image. And we will be called home with all the saints in every age. Our bodies will be resurrected when all his enemies are made a footstool. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. We've looked at this passage before as a prayer of Paul, but I want us to look at it this morning to see the glorious truths that Paul declares while he prays for the church. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Do you see the connection again? It's in all of these passages. He must die, he must be raised before he can sit down. When we say the phrase, Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven, we are including his righteous life, his perfect death, his glorious resurrection, his glorious ascension, and his coronation. It has to be included when you say that. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're praying with divine authority because God commanded you to do it this way. It's not a lucky charm. It's not a phrase we tack on the end and say, well, I'm done with my grocery list, Lord, in Jesus' name. No, we're worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as we pray in his name. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Think about what's being said here. The Holy Spirit working in you and in me is why we will finish the race. It's why we'll be conformed into the image of Christ. It's why that our work of salvation will be completed. Because he's all powerful. The Holy Spirit's God. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This is the Christ we worship. Is he greater than our president? Amen. Is he greater than all the presidents who ever lived? Amen. Is he greater than any king that's ever lived? Amen. And if you pile up every world leader, and if they all could come back at the exact same time, he's greater still. That's who we worship. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is why the church matters. This is why I get angry when you hear people preaching that the local church is, oh, it's just, you don't really need it if you don't want it. Are you kidding me? The local church is God's design to save his people. It's his bride, it's his body, it's his church. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When the waves get high, when the storm rages, when darkness seems to be all around us, we are to lift our eyes high where our King sits at the right hand of majesty. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Sometimes we feel like our life as a Christian is almost snuffed out. Whether it's our own sins or the sins of others, or the waves are too high, the winds are too strong, and the Bible says he is our life. That's why our life can't be snuffed out. That's why you cannot die until the moment God set for you to die. Because he who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. God has ordained that the whole church, every stone, will be there in glory. None will be missing. The same Lord that foreordained the cross, that predestined the death of our King, has predestined the end for the church to be gathered and glorified. If he's fulfilled that, why would he ever not fulfill what makes Christ exalted? Oh, God is sovereign. He fulfilled what he wanted to do with Jesus, but he can't do it with me. If he can't do it with you, whose name is humiliated? Jesus. When people fall away from the church, the name that's most humiliated is Jesus. Because the world says, ah, he failed. Remember the Exodus? Remember Moses' prayer? Lord, don't wipe them all out. If you wipe them all out, the world will conclude that you were impotent, that you couldn't bring them to the promised land. You failed to do what you promised, even though they deserve to be wiped out. Beloved, if we look at ourselves about what we deserve to be wiped out. But God has set his mercy and his love and his grace on us. We will finish the race. Not because we deserve it, but because he promised it, right? That the one who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in each one of us with the same power to finish what he started. Then you also will appear with him in glory. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's about his humanity. The eternal Son can't be added glory or he ceases to be the eternal Son, right? God cannot change. He can't become lesser. He can't become greater. But the humanity of Jesus, our nature that he took on himself in his humiliation, reflected the glory of God as an image bearer better than anyone who's ever been an image bearer. So perfectly that he's inherited a name that's more excellent than any other name. That's why we worship Jesus, because he's God. Turn over to chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, meaning Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus makes intercession by what he's already accomplished. Do we understand that? Jesus' intercession on our behalf is his righteous life, his perfect death, his glorious resurrection, his glorious ascension, his coronation, and he's sitting down. As Jesus sits, it's a testimony to God that everything's finished. So when we come in his name, when we cry out for salvation in him, it's yes and amen. Because his works testify on our behalf. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. See, the Old Testament priests, they would take a ram, they would take a bull, they would take a goat, and they would offer it up for themselves, for others, day after day, day after day, day after day, day after day. And no one was ever cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, ever. But all those bloody sacrifices, they're all types and shadows that pointed to the Lord Jesus and his one-time perfect sacrifice. That's why we don't have an altar at church, because there's no more sacrifices required. That's why we don't have any blood to put anywhere, because there's no more sacrifices to be required. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Underline it, circle that whole statement. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Do you see the connection? High priest seated. Why is that important? Because he already did his high priestly work. He already offered himself. He already made atonement. He's already been raised from the dead. And his being seated affirms that. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, meaning Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now if he was on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Again, this is why I argue that Hebrews was written before AD 70, because after AD 70, there was no more priest and no more temple to offer sacrifices in. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. See, we don't want to be saved by a covenant of works, because none of us would ever be saved. We want to be saved by Jesus in the covenant of grace, because he did everything that was required. Flip over to chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. How do we know it never made anyone perfect? Because the sacrifices just kept on coming. They never stopped. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Do you see how the writer of Hebrews reaches back to an Old Testament quote and puts it in the mouth of Jesus? When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. He abolishes the first covenant in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's linked again. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Beloved, the reason why we get crippled sometimes is because we revert to trying to atone for our own sins rather than rejoicing that Jesus Christ has already atoned for them. Last passage from Hebrews in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, crucifixion, seated on the throne. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, resurrected, seated, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subject to him. I want to apply this to us as the church. As Christians, we are seated with Christ. He has saved his people. He is saving his people, and he will save his people. He is conquering his enemies. They have been defeated. They are being defeated, and they will be defeated till the time set for his second coming. This is the beauty that we need to rejoice in. Justice is being accomplished, and mercy is being poured out. Turn to Isaiah 66. We need to see these things, because if we don't understand who Jesus is, we don't understand who we are in him, and we don't live the life that he's called us to live, because we're not rejoicing that his works are finished. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Do we see the picture? King Jesus is seated in the heavens, and his enemies have been put under his feet. And the picture is that the earth is his footstool. This is meant to show the greatness of his rule. See, we look at the earth and it's just massive. We can't walk around it. The majority of us have never traveled to all the countries in it, and we never will. And yet the picture is as King Jesus, as he's seated on the throne in heaven, his feet are resting on the earth as his footstool, with his enemies underneath. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's true for us as the church, but it's true for Christ, isn't it? That Christ lived every second of every day trembling at the word of God, living a holy life before the Father by the Holy Spirit, to save a people for the glory of God. And then there's a shift. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. Why is God talking this way? Because when the dead attempt to worship God, their sacrifices are an abomination, like we looked at last week. See, the shift goes from the exaltation of Christ and the exaltation of his rule and his glorious incarnation to God speaking to the Jews and how he looks at their offerings, because they're not offered by faith, because they're not offered in Christ. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and they chose that which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my namesake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, a sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. I think that's a glimpse of 70 AD. As the Jews constantly persecuted the church, as they persecuted Christians, as they persecuted our brothers and sisters, as they still continued, oh, we want to be in the presence of the Lord with joy. And God says, I'm coming, and I'm coming with recompense in my hand. In Acts 7, Stephen preached a glorious sermon as he exalted Christ in his finished work for his people. And he pronounces judgment on unbelieving Israel. And they murdered him for it. They stoned him to death. And in the section that I want to read, which Stephen quotes the passage that we read in Isaiah 66. Why? Because Israel's sin and guilt is declared in Isaiah 66, 3 and following. And we know that all unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles are the enemies of God, and they will be destroyed. Why do we know they're destroyed? Because they're under his feet, because the earth is his footstool. How do we know that? Because King Jesus is seated on the throne at the right hand of majesty. Listen to Stephen's words. Our fathers in turn brought it, meaning the tabernacle, in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. See, there's a beauty and a continuity between the Old and New Testament. The church in the Old is the church in the New, because the Savior in the Old is the Savior in the New. The enemies of God in the Old are the enemies of God in the New. And the end of the enemies is the same. They will be slayed by King Jesus, judged, condemned, and cast into hell. And the church will be victorious because King Jesus is seated. Think about that. Every time you think about King Jesus being seated, you're saying, I believe that he lived my righteous life. I believed he died a death for my sins. I believe that the grave couldn't hold him, and he was raised by the power of God because he's righteous. And I believe he ascended to take his rightful seat at the right hand of majesty. That's my king. That's my savior. That's my head of the church. And I will follow him all of my days of my life. See, the beauty about the Christian walk is because everything that's required for you and I to be Christians is finished. What we do is the fruit of being saved. What we do is to exalt his name. What we do is to honor him as God and thank him as God, not save ourselves. There are so many that have twisted the gospel into a gospel of works. And when you do that, you say, nope, nope, Jesus isn't seated yet. Nope, there's still salvific work that needs to be done. You got to earn your own salvation. See, beloved, when the Bible tells us that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we're seated with Christ because the victory's been won. We rule with him. When we step into the world and we preach Christ, we do so with divine authority. When we use the law to expose sin, we do so with divine authority because we are his servants. We are a royal priesthood. We are citizens of heaven, and we come bringing a royal message. Either we believe and trust in Christ, or we're still dead in our sins. Either we are in Christ, or we are in the world. Either we are the people of God, or we are the enemies of God. Either we are under his divine blessing, or we are justly under his wrath. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Or are you still looking to the world, the flesh, and the devil to be satisfied? You have to answer that question. Is God good? Has he rested from his labors? Has he ceased? Has he accomplished all that he was sent to do? And is he seated at the right hand of majesty? If he is, rejoice. If you're not rejoicing, are you his? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his perfect life, his perfect death, his glorious resurrection, his glorious ascension. And we praise you that he's seated at your right hand. Lord, help us to see the beauty of what's been revealed. Help us to live our lives on that foundation, on the finished work of Christ. Help us to live under his perfect rule. Help us to joyfully submit to his reign over us. Help us to be his instruments of grace and mercy and truth. Help us to preach the gospel as the only hope for sinners to be saved. And help us to preach the law, to expose the evils of sin as men and women and children rebel against our King, rebel against their God. Lord, we live in trying times. Help us to be faithful. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen nation. a rebellious nation. Help us to be faithful. Help us to see the beauty of Christ, that we may live with hope, that we may live with purpose, that we may walk on the narrow way, understanding that it's the way that has been purchased for us. Lord, help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to be your people. Help us to awake every morning knowing that your mercies are new. The blood-bought mercies that we need every day have been purchased for us by our King, and he pours them out on us every day, moment by moment. Help us to see that. Help us to know that. Help us to believe the things that are true from your word. And help us not to believe the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, we thank you and praise you because you are seated. We thank you that your throne is above every throne, that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the judge of judges. Lord, help us to rest there. Help us to take comfort there. Help us to know that the God that we worship is in perfect control of all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. It's in Christ's name we worship. And it's in Christ's name that we hope. And all God's people said, amen.